Would open your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 will be in that text this evening. It's good to see everyone once again tonight. It's good to see some visitors in our midst. As Russ said, we want you to know that you're honored guests, and it's always a joy to see you and worship with you. Philippians chapter 3, I want to focus specifically on this particular text this evening. Will be in this chapter, and we don't have a PowerPoint, so I'll tell you the title to the lesson. Maybe you want to write it down for your notes or whatever, but I titled this lesson All for Christ, and your Bible, depending on the publisher you have, might have a subtitle, of course supplied by man, that is titled All for Christ. I think that that's appropriate for the context, and I want to discuss that concept that Paul mentions and goes into detail about concerning his own life, and that his life was all about Christ. It was all for Christ. If you wanted to have a description or a one-liner about what Paul's life was about, it was this: all for Christ. I think that is true for the rest of the apostles. I think that is true for many of the Christians, of course, that we read about in the New Testament, and it should be true for us. But we need to understand really what that means, because you hear it all the time in the world today. There are individuals who are religious and claim to be Christians, although we understand that God knows those who are truly His, and they are those who conform to His will and live by His standard and His standard alone. No denominational creed or teaching of men, but the teaching of Christ that is revealed in the Holy Scripture. They talk about being all for Christ. I'm living my life for Jesus. And they're all about Jesus. And they'll talk about Jesus. And they'll throw around these phrases. You might remember the bands that people used to wear that said WWJD. And that concept is, in its sentiment, a good concept. What would Jesus do? But they wear that and claim to think about that and be all for Jesus, but their lives actually manifest something completely different. Paul is one who actually did live all for Christ. And this text is very powerful, and it is a window into that scene of what a life is that is lived for Christ. And it's something that we can definitely learn about. This book of Philippians is a book that is described oftentimes as a joyful book, and it is. Some describe it as a love letter of Paul to the church in Philippi concerning his love for them and their working with him in the truth. We mentioned it this morning in the first chapter that God had begun a work in the church in Philippi with the gospel and that participation in spiritual matters and in the ministry specifically with Paul, and he would continue to complete that in them. And Paul in the church in Philippi, as he was with the other congregations he wrote to and individuals he wrote to, that were very close. And there was a lot of things that he mentions in this text, and we read a bunch about that in the fourth chapter, that concerned this joy that we can have in him, to the extent that Paul says that no matter how much he has or how little he has, he can rejoice in the Lord. He can be content in the Lord, and all of these things are afforded in Christ. He begins this chapter by saying, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." I want us to understand as we get into this chapter that this first part especially is kind of a shift in that concept if we aren't careful of actually considering what is included in rejoicing in the Lord. Because he starts pointing out individuals who he calls dogs and evil workers and the mutilation, using very harsh language. And the point of this is that their cause for rejoicing always, which is in the Lord, is threatened by the doctrine of these Judaizing teachers. Individuals may claim that when we name false teachers and when we address false teachers and we address false doctrine and refute that false doctrine profusely, that we are taking away the joy of Christians. We don't want to hear that negative stuff. The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And he continues to say, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." It is a safeguard for him to reiterate the things that he has spoken about concerning these Judaizing teachers, the false doctrine that they espoused and the life that they lived that directly resulted from that false doctrine that they promoted. And in order for these individuals to continue to have that relationship in which they can always rejoice, the Apostle Paul had to warn them about these teachers, the life that they lived, and the false doctrine that they espoused. He says in verse 2, "Beware of dogs," and we'll read through verse 6. "Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." These individuals that he is talking about here and addressing the Philippians concerning these specific false teachers who we call and refer to as Judaizing teachers are Christians who have adapted this hybrid doctrine of Christ and the Old Testament. They were individuals who were binding circumcision, and not just circumcision. That was the main thing that is alluded to many times in the scripture, but that was really representative of the entire binding of the whole Old Testament. We understand that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness in Romans 10 and verse 4, that those things were nailed to the cross and done away with, and those things could not justify us. They were not those things which were necessary and sufficient for salvation, but Jesus was the figure that those things were a shadow of. And when he came and died on the cross, those things were nailed to the cross and done away with. But they were Jews, and they had that pride in that old law and in that culture and in that system of theology and of that system of religion, and they held on to that instead of giving it up for the Messiah, who was the realization of that law. And this is what Paul is saying. These individuals, they have confidence in the flesh. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be righteous. They claim to be spiritually minded. They claim to be lovers of God and lovers of Christ. But really, their actions and the doctrine they espouse and they go about teaching and promoting is actually contrary to this concept of being a Christian and living for Christ. He calls them dogs and evil workers and the mutilation. That mutilation, that word is an obvious play on words when he talks the next verse about Christians being the true circumcision. They were individuals who held on to this concept of circumcision. It was the sign of the covenant under the Old Testament. It was a symbol of pride, it became, for the Jews. They were circumcised, and it was something they held on to and they were proud of. But they missed the concept of this because it was that sign of the covenant in which God would be faithful to the Jews. He would be their God, but they would be his people. But it's also this understanding of a devotion of them to God. And most of the Jews, especially during this time and these Judaizing teachers, they were not truly devoted to God. They took stock in this concept of circumcision and made it something important. And really, they missed the whole concept. And so he calls them the mutilation. They completely miss the whole purpose of circumcision under the old law, and they completely miss the whole spirit of circumcision in Christ. We remember Stephen called those in the Sanhedrin stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's something very offensive to the Jewish people. Circumcision was something they took pride in, and Stephen called them uncircumcised in heart and ears. Their flesh was circumcised, and they thought that was something important and something that gave them an advantage, something they boasted in and had confidence in the flesh. But in reality, their heart was unchanged, and so they were without benefit from that. Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul says there that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. We are the circumcision, he says. They're the mutilation. They missed the whole point. They're taking this fleshly thing and having confidence in it instead of being circumcised and hardened ears, instead of having their hearts changed and devoted to the Lord. Christians are the ones who are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2 and verse 11. So we understand the spiritual nature of this concept of circumcision. In Christ there is circumcision, but it's that circumcision without hands. It is that devoting your life fully to Christ. You are all for Christ, and you are living your life separate from sin to righteousness in His service. Paul says, we're the circumcision. And he says of that, that we don't have confidence in the flesh. Rather, we worship God in spirit. And we are those who rejoice in Christ, not in the things concerning the Old Testament in the flesh. We don't have confidence in those things. We have confidence in the flesh. He gives himself as a prime example of this. We often allude to this passage. I want to consider it. He says that if anyone is to have confidence in the flesh, these Judaizers, they're taking confidence in the flesh. They bind the old law and they think they're better because they are adhering to the old law, when in fact the old law is nailed to the cross and that benefits you in no way. You are found righteous in Christ. You find salvation in Christ. You find hope in Christ, not in the flesh. Have no confidence in the flesh. But let's have a hypothetical. If anyone were to have confidence in the flesh, if anyone can justify their lives as having confidence in the flesh and being okay in that situation without Christ, it would be Paul. He says he was circumcised the eighth day. As a Jew, he was one who was a Jew by birth. Those who were born Jews were to be circumcised the eighth day after their birth. And the Apostle Paul was not a proselyte who, in the middle of his life, converted to Judaism and was circumcised as a man. He was circumcised the eighth day, a Jew from the beginning. He says he was of the stock of Israel. You want to consider going back and tracing your genealogy, your lineage, all the way back to a prime figure in the Jewish faith. It would be Jacob, who God called Israel. And this is what Paul is saying. I'm not just any Jew. I'm not just one who is of this nation of Israel in this sense of having these family members over here, these family members over here, and there is that distinction being made. He can draw his line all the way back to Jacob. He goes all the way back to the one who is named Israel, the one who was chosen before he was born, between him and his twin brother Esau. He can trace his lineage back to Jacob. He is of the stock of Israel. Not only that, he says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a notable tribe with the Israel nation. It was, as I've read, some would describe as the most Israelitish nation. If you want to think of tribe, if you want to think of a tribe that stands for all that is Israel, Benjamin was that tribe. Benjamin was one of the sons of Jacob, of course, as all those sons became the tribes of Israel being Jacob. He's the only son of Jacob who was actually born in the promised land. Of that, we also remember that Jacob had two wives. He worked for them both, but he wanted Rachel, and he worked for Leah first when he was tricked into this, and then he finally got Rachel. Well, Benjamin was one of the sons of Rachel, the one whom he loved the most. The other, of course, we remember is Joseph. Benjamin was also the tribe that was the one to remain true to Judah in the time of the division of the kingdoms. It was the tribe from which the first king of Israel came, although we know Saul as a notorious king who had many faults and ultimately fell in his rule. We understand that he, being the first king, came from the tribe of Benjamin. And so he's got all of these areas which he can boast in, and he continues. He says, I'm the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Sometimes we talk about the kind of people we are or who our family is. Maybe you're Native American, maybe you're Hispanic, maybe you're Irish, maybe you're this, and there's a culture that is involved with that. And you have someone who also has that same culture, and you're not as invested in that culture. But this individual speaks the language. This individual attends the events and is involved in the culture full-heartedly. The Apostle Paul was just not a Jew. He was a participant Jew. He was fully invested. He spoke Hebrew. He studied the Hebrew religion, the Jewish religion, to the point of being a Pharisee of the strictest sect of the Jews. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a teacher of the Jews, taught according to the strictness of our fathers, Paul says in Acts 22 and verse 3. And you want to talk about zeal under the Old Testament? Who could boast in that? Who could have confidence in that? Paul said he persecuted the church. These Judaizing teachers, they're trying to bind the old law. They think there's an importance in that, and they think they need to hold on to that, but they're trying to sway these Christians. Paul's zeal led to him killing Christians and persecuting Christians. It was in his ignorance, and it was contrary to the will of God, but he had this full zeal to the point of doing something that we would maybe think of as unspeakable. He was a radical. He was an individual who was, according to the righteousness of the law, blameless. You asked anybody in that community, in his family, out of all the Jewish nation, the people that knew Paul, whether Paul was a dishonest man or whether Paul was a man involved in some kind of immorality or sacrilegious character when he was participating in forms of worship. Is there anything that you can think of that Paul is doing wrong or has done wrong? He's blameless. No one could bring a charge to his account. But out of all of those things that if anyone could have confidence in, Paul could have confidence in, he was the guy that could have confidence in the flesh. He says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." All of those things that he worked toward, all of those things that he accomplished in the flesh as a Jew, all of those things that the Judaizers valued and held on to, because he loved Christ and understood that righteousness is not attained through this Old Testament and through the keeping of the law, he didn't try to hold on to some of it. He didn't try to go some direction toward Christ and some direction toward Judaism. He dropped it all. He left it all. His life was all for Christ. It says in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is how much Paul valued the knowledge of Christ. And he valued the knowledge of Christ that much because of what that led to: salvation. It led to righteousness. It's not his righteousness by perfect keeping of the law. It's the righteousness of God produced in him through his faith in Jesus. And it's not of his works that he's accomplishing. It's not of the tasks that he's achieved under the old law. All of that, all of the fame that he grew toward and accumulated as a Jew, and people knew him, people understood him to be a knowledgeable person under the old law, understood him to be the most zealous Jew you could think of. If anyone had confidence in the flesh, it was him. All of those things he worked toward and achieved and was under the old law, now he's nothing for Christ, for the knowledge of Christ. Not only that, but to the extent of for the purpose that he counted these things loss, that he may know him, not just know of him, not just know some facts, but know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that works in us and our lives as Christians. God raised Jesus from the dead, and that same power that raised him from the dead raises us in baptism and continues to work in us as we live for God. Paul had such a desire to experience that power in his life that he gave up everything that he had accomplished as a Jew. He wanted to know Christ to the extent that he suffered as Christ did. that he experienced the same kind of persecution as Christ. And he understood this as to be something to rejoice in. Notice in chapter 1 in verse 29, he told them that to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul counted the sufferings of Christ because he is becoming closer to him, and he is becoming so much more in participation with him and who he was, and being transformed by following and achieving that knowledge of Christ and applying it to his life and suffering for him, that he would drop all of these things that he had achieved before. Not just to the extent of being in suffering and persecution, but to be conformed to his death, which Paul would ultimately, literally, eventually do. He'd be poured out as a drink offering. And the time of his departure would come. He would say to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he laid down his life for Christ, being conformed to his death. And all of this because he had a goal. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We talk about being all for Christ. All about Christ. That's my life. If someone asked me, what's my goal? If someone asked me, what I'm living for, we know the right answer. I want to get to heaven. I want to live for Christ on this earth. That's all I want to live for. That's the only person I want to live for. That's who I want to be like. I want to know more and more about him and grow closer to him in that participation with his sufferings and that same power that worked in his resurrection. I want that in my life. And we know that's the right answer. Paul meant it. And he meant it and showed that he meant it by the life that he lived. I want to attain to the resurrection so severely that I gave up everything that was good in my life before, left all that I knew, and by faith, just as much as Abraham, when he left the land that he knew and went out to the land that he did not know, followed Jesus and left all for him, to the extent of suffering for him. People might question Paul. What do you mean by attain to the resurrection? You know, all will be raised in the end. We just finished studying 1 Corinthians, and we mentioned in the 15th chapter as we studied concerning the resurrection that the resurrection is universal. It doesn't matter who you are, what kind of life you lived, you'll be raised from the dead. There's the resurrection of the just and the unjust at the same time. But when we want to attain to the resurrection, we're not suggesting that we just want to be raised like any old person. We want to be raised to glory. We want to be raised to eternal life. We want to be raised and caught up with the Lord in the air. We don't want to be raised to judgment. We don't want to be raised to punishment. This is the resurrection to which Paul wished to attain. And because of this, he left everything. He lived his life all for Christ. We notice, furthermore, what this seems like and how it appears, rather, in the next few verses. He says, not that I have already attained in verse 12 or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I don't look back at all of those accomplishments under the Old Testament. And there were Jewish Christians who struggled with that. Here I'm a Jew, I'm of the nation of God, of Israel. He's chosen us to be His holy nation, to be His royal priesthood, and we are that nation of God. The same nation that was led out of Egypt, the same nation that was led into the promised land, that conquered Jericho and Ai and all of these kings and all of these cities. We're that nation, and we're a part of that nation. But now Jesus has come, and we're to live for Him. And it doesn't matter if you are a Jew in the flesh. You're to become spiritual Israel. You're to follow Christ. You're to desire that knowledge and desire to participate with Him in those things. And ultimately, your goal is not to hold on to those things of the flesh. Your goal is to get to heaven. Paul's not going to look back at all of those physical things. He has no confidence in those things. He has no remembrance of those things in the sense of looking back and holding on to them. He's forgetting about them. What did you do before your life as a Christian? What good things were you involved in? What did you boast in before? Don't look back on that. Don't grasp for that. Don't hold on to that. That's nothing. You've given it up, and now you're following Christ. Any righteousness that you have, it's through faith in Him. It's by the grace of God, and you're living for Him in every facet of your life. I think sometimes in reading this particular text, and of course others that Paul writes, it's a little bit difficult for us to relate to these things because we weren't the nation of God physically. We don't have any real thought of having achieved something in the way that Paul had thought he achieved something. We really look back on our lives before we were Christians and we understand we have nothing to boast in concerning the flesh, concerning things of righteousness or of a spiritual nature. We weren't Jews. We don't have that pride in that specific sense as Paul did as a Jew and as these Judaizers obviously did and as Jews all over did during this time. But there are things that we've got to give up. We've got to give up sin. We've got to leave the things that we took pride in that would keep us from living all for Christ. And we're not to look back toward those things and wish we still had them and wish we were still involved in them. Those things that we want to hold on to, but we know they're wrong and we're looking back toward them and we're wishing we could be involved in them still. That's going to keep us from attaining that prize, achieving that goal of heaven. You don't look back to those things. And you don't just rest after you've become a Christian, thinking baptism is the end. He doesn't rest on his laurels. Paul says that he presses on. I haven't yet attained. That resurrection, I haven't been raised from the dead to the glory of the Father. I'm still here. I'm still working. And he's going to continue to act that way. Now that's the life of Paul. He says, I could have confidence in the flesh, but because Christ died for me, this is the will of God. He appeared to me on Damascus and I recognized that I was in error. I left all that I had without question, without hesitation, and I did what Christ told me to do. And now I'm suffering for Him. Now I'm working for Him day in and day out. My whole life, every fiber of my being is dedicated to the service of Christ and to attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And I haven't attained yet. And so I need to press on. I need to continue to work. Christians are a proactive people. They are a people who are dedicated, and that dedication shows. Your life is not reflecting what Paul's life is in this chapter. Then something's wrong. We need to press on as Paul pressed on. So he says in verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. There are individuals who think that they are mature Christians. They think that they are perfect Christians in that sense of maturity. They've perhaps been a Christian for a long time and think that that means that they are mature by sense of seniority and elapsed time. It says, you think you're mature, as many as are mature. You think that you are grown in Christ. You think that you are perfect in Christ in that sense. Your life better be reflecting this mindset. That anything that needs to be given up for Christ, I'll be willing to give it up, all of it, for Christ. I'll be willing to follow Him completely, to suffer for Him. Not just be willing to, but I want to suffer for Him. I want to be conformed to His death. I want to get to that goal of heaven, and I'm going to press on until I get there. Always working. The mature Christian is the one who has this mindset. The mature Christian is not the one who decides not to show up to the assembly. The mature Christian is not the one who decides that he doesn't need or she doesn't need to study anymore. The mature Christian is not the one that thinks that they can just skate by the skin of their teeth. The mature Christian is the one who gives up everything and is willing to give up everything and lives their life all for Christ. Not most for Christ, all for Christ. That sounds radical. And that's exactly what we're called to be, radical Christians. This is the life that Paul lived, and this is the life that he's calling us to live. And what that will do is manifest itself in various ways, all generally speaking, falling into the subservience of Christ's will and conforming to who he was and is. He continues with this thought in verse 17. You're willing to give up everything for Christ. You're willing to conform to his death and his suffering. You want to attain to the resurrection, and you're going to press on until you get there. What does that look like? He says, brethren, in verse 17, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he continues to talk about this, but first let me note, they're not just enemies of the cross of Christ because of the doctrine they preach and espouse. Certainly that's the case. But this doctrine has corrupted their character and their life. And this is how they live, and this is specifically what he addresses in verse 19. They're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That's an enemy of the cross of Christ. A person whose God is their fleshly appetite. The God is their belly, or their God is their belly. They live for what is here, what is now. They live for the things of the flesh. Specifically, these Judaizing teachers, they have confidence in the flesh, and they hold on to those things of the Old Testament. But not only that, this doctrine that they espouse leads them to a corruption in immorality and depraved thinking and acting. They serve themselves. They set their mind on the fleshly things. Notice, the glory that they have is in their shame. Things that are shameful that we ought not even talk about and speak about and be involved with in any way. That's what they glory in. That's what they desire, and that's what they boast in. And it's shameful, but that's what they live for. And there are so many things in this life that fall under those categories. We don't live for the flesh. We don't live for now. We're all for Christ. We live entirely in subservience to his will. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. We don't live setting our mind on earthly things because this is not our home. Our home is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He mentioned this before in verse 11. Why does he give those things up? Why does he want to know Christ further to the extent of having the fellowship of his sufferings, having that power in him that raised Jesus from the dead, by conforming even to his death, because he wants to attain to the resurrection? And Christians aren't to have their God as their belly. They're not to set their mind on earthly things. They're not to be involved in shameful things and matters of pleasure in the flesh and boasting in the flesh, but they're setting their mind on these heavenly things because that's where our home is. They want to attain to that resurrection. And so they stand fast in the Lord. We need to understand what it means to be all about Christ, all for Christ, living for Christ. That's what a Christian is, of Christ, following Christ, adhering to Christ, trying to emulate Christ, to imitate him, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. We need to take our lives as Christians seriously. And it's a high calling. We mentioned this morning about we are to be sanctified completely and be preserved blameless for the coming of Christ when God sends him again. And we have confidence that those things can be accomplished in us because he who promised is faithful, he who calls us is faithful, and he will accomplish these things in us. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. I don't have confidence in what I've done or what I can do. I count that as rubbish. I count that as loss. I don't have confidence in those things, but I conform to Christ. I look to him. I'm all for him, and I'm living for him, because the only way I'll attain to the resurrection, the only way I'll get to heaven, is if my life truly is for Christ. And what that is living according to his will, knowing him more intimately each day, conforming to his suffering and his death and his will, living for Christ. That's what a life lived for Christ looks like. And that's what we should try to have in our lives as well. If you're here this morning or evening, you have not obeyed the gospel, that's where it starts. When he talks about conforming to his death, I suggest to you that he is talking about willing to die for Christ. But dying for Christ and conforming to his death starts at the point of baptism. Romans, the 6th chapter and the first 4 verses say that we died with Christ when we were baptized, and we are buried with Christ. And because of those things, we are raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. That starts at baptism. And you continue to walk forward in newness of life, but conforming to his sufferings and his death, and continuing to count all things lost for him. If something gets in between you and the promised land, you push it to the side because you want to attain to the resurrection. Something is contrary to the doctrine of Christ, the life that he lived, the life that he expects you to live, you count it rubbish for the sake of gaining Christ and being found in him and having that relationship with him. But it starts tonight, as obeying the gospel of Christ is necessary to attain to the resurrection, in the sense of that glory, in the sense of that worthiness of being added to his kingdom for eternity, that hope being realized. You've got to make this first step. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, if you've been failing to live a life that is all for Christ and dedicated fully to him, and that is reflecting what Paul had written to the Philippians in chapter 3, you need help, encouragement, or you need to make your life right as you have fallen short, now is the time to do it. Do not delay. Come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.